Good morning. neglected to do it. Neglected to do it at the beginning of the service, but want to let you know, since we usually like to give a little advance notice for these things, is that next Sunday, Theo Scott, the son of Andrew and Allison Scott, will be baptized at the morning service. So wanted to let you know about that. And also, some of you asked how I was doing this morning. After Christmas Eve, where I wasn't feeling very well, I am feeling better, but you can hear that my throat is still disagreeing with me. And so I may be clearing it a lot this morning, so just advanced warning on that. I'm going to invite you to turn to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. This is one of those fascinating stories about the infancy of Jesus, but it's one that sometimes gets left out during Christmas time because it's after the actual events of his birth. And if we're going to talk about that, usually we talk about the Magi. And so we will sometimes neglect to talk about Joseph and Mary's trip to the temple to offer sacrifices and things like that 40 days following Jesus' birth and their encounter with Simeon and with Anna. And this morning we're just considering Simeon. But it's a fascinating story, and it's one that sometimes gets overlooked around Christmas. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning to give it its due, I guess. So Luke chapter 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 22 and through to verse 35. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, simply bring us this morning to see in Jesus Christ our own consolation. Point us to him and help us to find comfort in the birth of this child. Holy Spirit, open our minds and hearts to see him for who he is, and for the thoughts of our hearts that are revealed to be this, that Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So notice first what is said about Mary and Joseph as they come to Jerusalem to make these offerings. 22 through 24, and when the time came For their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The text goes to great lengths to describe the obedience of Joseph and Mary as they bring Jesus to Jerusalem. There's this great emphasis at the beginning placed on their observance and that it was in accordance with the law of the Lord. And just those three short verses, it comes up in verse 22, according to the law of the Lord, in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, and again in verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. It's mentioned three times. It goes to great lengths to describe the obedience of Joseph and Mary as they bring Jesus to Jerusalem. And there are several things that they are doing as they bring him. In Leviticus 12, it was required that there be 40 days of ritual purification for the mother following the birth of a son, that he would be circumcised on the eighth day, and then there would be another 33 days of purification following the birth. It talks about that in Leviticus chapter 12, and that's why it says that that the time had come and that it had been 40 days. And but it also says that that they were coming for their purification, and it seems likely that given the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, that they're giving birth in an unorthodox location, that Joseph was probably assisting in the birth, which would otherwise be done by midwives and things like that if it were sort of happening under normal circumstances. And so all of these sort of ritual purifications that need to happen have to do with coming in contact with blood. A lot of the sort of ceremonial laws in the Old Testament had to do with blood and the proper use of it, the proper disposal of it, and not coming into contact with it. And Joseph would have likely done that, having assisted in the birth, and so he too needs to go through a period of purification before he can come to the temple. And then a sacrifice is made to mark the end of the time of uncleanness, ritual uncleanness following the birth. And this is also laid out in Leviticus chapter 12, and I'll read that. I'll read that portion. It's Leviticus 12, 6 through 8. Usually don't get to read Leviticus at Christmas, so this is fun. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And so this is what Joseph and Mary are doing, is that it says that they brought two pigeons or two turtle doves, which essentially means that they weren't rich enough to be able to afford a lamb and either a pigeon or a turtle dove, and so they brought the sacrifice of the other allowance, two turtle doves or two pigeons. And so that would mark the end of that ceremonial uncleanness following Jesus' birth. And the last thing that they're doing is that they are redeeming the life of Jesus as their firstborn son. That this is something that was required of all Israelite families, is that the firstborn male, both humans and animals, were to be redeemed. It goes all the way back to the time of the Passover, when God delivered all of the Israelites out of Egypt, out of bondage. The very last plague that God brought was the death of the firstborn. That's right. And at the first Passover, they would slaughter lambs and spread their blood over the doorposts of their home, and that the angel of death would pass over their house because of the sacrifice. They would spare the firstborn son in that house because of it. And so essentially, because of that deliverance, because God had shown mercy to them, he wanted to remind people of the mercy that he had shown at the Exodus and that they belonged to him. And so every time there was a firstborn male who was a human, when there was a male baby born to a family, he needed to be redeemed by a sacrifice. And when there was a firstborn animal, it either needed to be redeemed by sacrifice or it itself needed to be sacrificed. And so this is the last thing that's happening with Jesus. And this is mentioned by Luke as they come, that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And the place that this is discussed is in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verse 2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And down in verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And then also in chapter 34, verses 19 and 20. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So we have this, we have these laws that are given about purification, following childbirth and following contact with blood, and that they are bringing an offering of turtle doves or pigeons in order to mark the end of that uncleanness. It was likely a lamb that was offered in the place of Jesus for his redemption as a firstborn son. And so it's made very clear, Mary and Joseph are being presented to us as pious and devout Jews, that they were very careful to be sure that they did what God had commanded them to do. And so many writers spend much time talking about how pious and observant Joseph and Mary are presented. They're careful to do everything that God commands them to do. And the follow-up that I've heard on this most of the time when I'm either reading about it or hearing it in church is how careful we must be to do everything that God commands. And that's a fair and good follow-up. We can all agree with that sentiment. And it would be really easy for me to transition from Joseph and Mary's obedience to ours. I could hop on one of my favorite hobby horses, and we could talk about something that I think you should be doing that you're not, or whatever, something like that. But a really important question would get lost in the mix if that's what we did. We're talking about Joseph and Mary's obedience in terms of Jesus' circumcision, about ritual purification and sacrifice following Jesus' birth, and a sacrifice to redeem his life as their firstborn son. And you know, we could move on from that and wax very eloquent about how we're supposed to obey God just like they did, but we would easily miss this. We don't do those things, right? If you're a farmer, right, you don't have to sacrifice another animal for the firstborn male of your animal family or break its neck. We don't bring sacrifices whenever we have a firstborn son. We're not concerned about ritual purity following childbirth, things like that. And so if we just jump from Mary and Joseph were very careful to do everything that God commanded, and then jump over to us doing it without dealing with the fact that we don't do those things, then we're missing something really big. we're missing something really big. I don't know if you've heard this before. I've come across it a number of times. Is that anytime we start, or at least anytime I've started getting into a conversation, usually with someone who's not a Christian, but at least maybe has a passing familiarity with the Bible, and we're talking about Christian ethics, about sexuality, or about life and death, or about things like that, the charge often comes back something like this, that you don't really obey the Bible. You don't really do everything that God tells you to do. You just do it selectively, right? Sometimes it's done like in a gotcha fashion. Like, you know, do you eat bacon? And well, of course. And there you go. Because God told the Israelites not to eat, the split-hoofed, cloven-hoofed animals and things like that, and you're eating that. So there you go. You're just picking and choosing the things that you want to obey. You're just picking and choosing the things that you want to listen to. And it's true that we no longer observe the great majority of Old Testament laws, especially the ones about ritual purity, bringing sacrifices, and dietary and other ceremonial restrictions like the things that are being observed by Joseph and Mary here. But we also don't implement the civil code of Israel about cities of refuge for those guilty of accidental manslaughter, about building parapets on the roofs of our houses, things like that, so on and so on and so on. Are we just following the laws that we like and disregarding the ones that we don't? Is that just what we're doing as Christians? And so if we happen to stake out a position on, say, things like sexuality or life or death, are we just playing favorites, essentially? Are we just being capricious? We're just kind of picking the ones that we want. We'll let that sit for just a minute. Let that sit for just a minute, and we will come back to it. Notice what happens next with Simeon. Picking back up at verse 25. And the consolation of Israel. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. It says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I tend to think of consolation as a bad thing, because when I grew up, I was playing, like, I would play hockey, and because I grew up in Canada, so I played hockey, and so if you were in a tournament, right, and you wanted to win the tournament, you would want to get into the championship game. But if you were in the semifinals and you lost in the semifinals, and you weren't going to play to win the tournament, you were going to play for third place. You played in the consolation game. And you didn't want to play in the consolation game. You wanted to play in the championship game, right? The consolation game was for the winner of the losers, and you don't want to be the winner of the losers. So consolation is, I come to the word consolation with a little bit of baggage in tow, okay? But it's actually a good word, believe it or not. And essentially the meaning is comfort. And that's funny that to play for third place is the comfort game. You're not going to win the tournament, but maybe you can win third place. But consolation essentially means comfort, which means that Simeon was waiting for the comfort of Israel. And this is a common idea in Isaiah's prophecies, very much about the coming of Messiah. But as Isaiah speaks about the way that things will be when God brings back his people out of exile and sends the servant of the Lord in order to come and minister to the people, this idea of comfort comes up regularly In Isaiah chapter 40, the first five verses go like this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity, her sin, is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The prophecy is to comfort Jerusalem because her sins are pardoned, and God's glory is revealed to them, and many will see it. And Isaiah 51 says this in verse 3. "For the Lord comforts Zion." That's the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. "The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." That with God's comfort will come joy and song. And that's actually the exact response that we get from Simeon, is that the fact that he sings this song, this canticle of praise to God following holding Jesus in his arms, is a hint anyway that Jesus is this promised consolation, that the comfort is here because this little child is here. And one more, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." This is the passage that at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus reads from and says that it's fulfilled in him, that it's about him, that he is the comfort that was promised to come, that he's come to comfort those who mourn because of their sin, because of their having been removed from the land and placed under various foreign rulers. The Jews considered themselves in mourning, and they were waiting for the day that they would be comforted, that their sins would finally be dealt with. They mourned because of their sin and because of the consequences that it had brought, and they awaited their comfort, as Isaiah puts it, for their iniquity to be pardoned. But isn't that what Joseph and Mary were doing? They were bringing sacrifices and observing purity and doing all the things that God had told them to do to deal with their sin. One of the turtle doves was a sin offering and the other was a burnt offering. A lamb was sacrificed to redeem Jesus' life as the firstborn male, as they had done since the first Passover. They didn't appear before God until 40 days after Jesus' birth, so they were dealing with their sin, right? Why did they need to be comforted if there were all these things that they could do in order to deal with it themselves? Why were they still waiting for consolation? Because all of that observance, all of the devoutness of Mary and Joseph could never deal with their sin once and for all. They had to keep coming back. You didn't just offer one sacrifice as an Israelite. You offered many over the course of your lifetime. You had to keep offering sacrifices day after day, month after month, year after year, yet they would keep sinning, and so they had to keep sacrificing. And Isaiah hoped for a day, prophesied about a day, when all of their iniquity would be pardoned once and for all. And now Simeon looks at Jesus in his arms and says that he has finally seen God's salvation. The comfort, the consolation has finally come. And it turns out, I love the irony of this, it turns out that Mary and Joseph had come to Jerusalem to redeem the life of the firstborn, who would soon redeem theirs. And suddenly, all of those regulations about sacrifices and purity become unnecessary on the other side of Jesus. because they never brought lasting relief from the problem of sin. You had to keep coming back to deal with new sins. The sacrifices never stopped. But Jesus offers his sacrifice once for all. And so suddenly all of those requirements about diet and purity and sacrifice, it's not that they were supposed to deal with sin themselves, it's that they were pointing forward to when they would be dealt with once and for all. They meet their fulfillment in the perfect obedience of Jesus and his sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that's what Galatians is going on about. This is what we went to great pains to talk about when we were going through Galatians last year, I guess it was. As Paul says in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "Now before faith came," essentially meaning before Jesus came, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our tutor, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." This is why we don't observe those laws anymore. It's why it's not quite the gotcha that people make it out to ask whether or not we eat bacon or shrimp or wear clothing with two kinds of fabrics in it. It's not about picking and choosing because I like shrimp and bacon and don't like certain sexual or end-of-life practices or whatever it is. It's about recognizing the place of those laws in the scheme of redemption. And those laws were done away with at the coming of Christ because he fulfilled their true purpose, to point to the provision of the perfect obedience of Jesus and his perfect sacrifice to once for all bring consolation. It's also why just moving from Joseph and Mary's obedience to the need for our own obedience without stopping in the middle to talk about what their obedience to those ritual laws was really all about. It was really all about realizing the need for a Savior. It was all about the gospel. It was all about trusting God to send the promised one who will once for all deal for sin. For moving from their obedience to our obedience without any further commentary, it kind of misses the point entirely. Joseph and Mary were observing the laws meant to point them to the work of the Messiah. So to talk about obedience without first talking about that Messiah, without talking about the gospel, is basically to pretend like he never showed up. That this whole life, this whole thing that God does with us is really just about our obeying him. I was at a funeral once, a long time ago, but it stuck with me. I was at a funeral once where the preacher talked about the deceased person's life of faith and then said, "And if this person were here with you today, they would tell you to change the way you're living." And I almost lost my mind because following rules, even very good rules, apart from faith in the one who brings consolation, is completely useless. In fact, it will bring no consolation. You can change the way you're living all you want. It will not bring you into the good graces of God our Father. The only way to do that is trusting in the Son that he sent. And our Reformed tradition puts a big emphasis on obedience to God's law, particularly the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and that's good. But we can focus on obedience to the exclusion of the gospel of Jesus' consolation. A long time ago, I had a conversation with a very pious woman of faith. She was, strong set in her Reformed convictions. And and she knew that she was dying. And she was very concerned about the eternal welfare of the other people in her family. And she said to me, "I want you to make sure to read the Ten Commandments at my funeral." My family needs to be reminded about what they're supposed to do. And I smiled, because I think I was pretty sure I knew what she was getting at. I smiled, and very gently I asked her, "Would you mind if I talked about Jesus too?" And she smiled, realizing what I was getting at. And she said, "Yeah, that would be okay too." Obedience to Jesus is good. It is. But it's only worth anything if we start with forgiveness for our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus, if we start with faith in his life, death, and resurrection. Otherwise, we're just pretending that we're better than everyone else. How we respond to Jesus is the really important question. And that's what Simeon gets at in what he says to Mary, verses 33 through 35. And his father and his mother, Joseph and Mary, marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The most important question is how we respond to Jesus, and Simeon seems to think so too. He makes it clear that Jesus' ministry, his life, what he does, is going to bring one of two responses. That he will cause some to fall and some to rise. That he will be opposed by many. That he will bring pain even to his own family. We've read in Mark how his mother and brothers opposed him early in his ministry. And we read later about how Mary is present there, how she stands at the cross of her son as he's being executed. The pain would have been unimaginable. And the response of people to Jesus will reveal the thoughts of their hearts, is what Simeon says. That Jesus is going to tend to evoke strong reactions from people. Some people are lukewarm about Jesus, but it's hard to consistently be lukewarm about Jesus if you listen to what he says and watch what he does. Either people will say, "He's crazy and I want nothing to do with him. He's dangerous." Or they'll believe him and follow him. For Simeon, the big question is, how will people respond to Jesus? That's the central question. And that, for us, is the central question of Christmas. Not whether we've been naughty or nice over the last year. I don't remember the last time someone got coal. A child has arrived named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His sacrifice on the cross is meant for our comfort because it means that our iniquity, our sin, is pardoned if we believe in him. We make merry at Christmas because the scriptures claim that Jesus is the Son of God come to redeem a people from the mourning of their sin and to welcome them into the comfort of his kingdom. And this comes not by observance and obedience, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ himself. This is the question of Christmas. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will give us the gift of hearts that when their thoughts are revealed, it will be that we trust Jesus. That you would give us hearts that want to obey him, but because he has already delivered us from our sin. Because we know how good and true he is. Our Father, may our Christmas be merry, our New Year happy, knowing that we come as beloved sons and daughters of God by faith, that we are yours. No matter what may come, no matter how things go, no matter the circumstances, that we are yours, and that we would find great comfort in this promise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to close our time singing Infant Holy, Infant Lowly, number 216 in the Red Hymnals. I'll invite you to stand.